Ladies and gentlemen, we are now boarding Group A. Please have your boarding passes ready to scan. If your phone is cracked, old, or was chewed up by your Chihuahua travel companion, please refrain from holding up the line. Instead, go to Verizon and trade in any phone in any condition from one of their top brands for the new Samsung Galaxy S25 Plus with Galaxy AI and a watch and tab on any plan. Only on Verizon.
With new line on my plan. Service plan required for watch and tab. Additional terms apply. See Verizon.com for details.
All you homeowners have unique needs. Some feel the need to leave up holiday decorations year-round. Others have the need to use their garage as practice space for their new metal band. And because each homeowner has unique needs, GEICO helps you get the right coverage for your home and what's in it. That way, you get exactly what's right for you, even if your needs are unique. Get more with GEICO.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
It isn't actually your virtuous mind that makes you happy, but the one who has given you virtue, who has inspired you to desire it, and granted you the capacity for it.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered. Excuse me. Oh my goodness, I had a little burp. This sermon was delivered in the 5th century in the Roman Empire by our good friend, St. Augustine. Troy, how you doing?
St. Augustine is what we say. We did not call him Augustine on this podcast. That's
always
the
fun. Always a fun controversy over here.
Yeah, it is. It is. It's not a controversy. It's just the correct way. And then there's the way that... Anyway, I'm doing great, Joel. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay. Getting ready. I'm going to put it at the top of the show here, our Q&A episode. So we have a Q&A episode coming out next week. And this is the last time to get your questions in. So write in to revivethoughts@gmail.com with whatever question you have. Put Q&A somewhere in the subject line. And Troy and I are going to answer it on next week's episode. And I made the bold claim on last week's episode. I'm going to hold to it true here again on this week. We are going to answer every single question that comes in, regardless of what it's about. We're going to go through it. So again, I don't know what I'm getting myself into. I don't think it'll be a super long episode, but whatever it ends up being, we're gonna give airtime to every question that comes through. So go ahead and write in a Q&A on the subject line, revivethoughts@gmail.com. Let us know what your questions are. It can be church history related. It can be not church history related. Whatever it may be, we're going to talk about it next week.
Yeah, we're looking forward to it. And I can't wait to answer some questions, see what you guys have for us. And also, just send us some good ones. Send us personal questions, random opinion questions. But also, you can feel free to just send us that hard, obscure church history question that's just been dying in the back of your head. And I'm not saying the answer will be correct, but I'll make something up for you. No problem. No, I'm just kidding. We're looking forward to the answers, and we hope you will continue sending your questions in. All right. I mentioned on the top of last show, we have a YouTube channel that you should subscribe to. If you have not done that, you should definitely do so. But these comments today are going to come from just a random assortment of comments I found as people have been listening to our show. We like to give you guys shout outs because your shout outs out there in comments or tagging us and things like that really help us out. And so this is our way of saying thank you. Phil over on Twitter says, y'all should rename the podcast, quote, The Snake Under Joel's Porch. I think all of us would very much appreciate it. This is hilarious, LOL. If you have not listened to our Thomas A. Kempis episode and enjoyed us going through the wonderful Chubby Baker review of our show, definitely go check that out. It was a lot of fun, and I agree. I don't know why Revive Thoughts is still the name when we could be calling it The Snake Under Joel's Porch. Debbie over on Spotify, she responded to a revived conversation we did, Joel. Do you remember our revived conversation on the use of technology? That was a really fun one. We talked about how D.L. Moody responded to the idea of technology and how he was talking about the telegram and the power of like Morse code and how the gospel could go out to all the world and what a powerful force it would be. And this led to just a whole bunch of different ideas, and we talked about it for a while. Debbie responded to that episode. She's checking it out, and she said, "Troy, ouch. I'm convicted on using my social media platforms. The last 5 years I've been the servant who buried the treasure in the sand, but now that needs to change. Thanks for the strong exhortation." And Debbie, I'm glad you feel convicted by that. Even I also am trying to work on that. That is why if you follow us on social media, you're seeing more videos and more posts, because I'm also trying to get better at using our social media well. And then over on YouTube on our recent Andrew Murray episode, Enda says, "Thank you for reading this and posting this. Jesus is Lord." Amen. I couldn't agree more with you. So we appreciate you listening over there.
Saint Augustine, always controversial because of how we pronounce his name, and we pronounce it differently throughout the episode depending on how we're feeling in that specific sentence delivery. But Augustine, always a fun one on our show. We've covered him multiple times. Today, we wanted to kind of examine an important moment in Augustine's life, examine that moment in his life, and kind of juxtapose it with two other men that live alongside of and contemporarily with him, and kind of see how everyone handled it in their different ways. It's kind of a fun, this was Troy's idea, and I think it's a pretty neat idea to see how these different people are going to handle the same event, and that event is the city of Rome being sacked, right? Because that's the era that these men lived in. And by examining the three different views of the same event, not only does it help us, you know, better understand Augustine and the men around him, but maybe we can kind of glean some information about how we should handle big world events that are happening in our day, in our current era. All three of these men lived through the destruction of the Roman Empire, and all three of them could kind of see it coming. You know, as the Roman Empire became weaker, it began getting invaded by these barbarian armies, and in the year 1410, a crucial moment came when the city itself of Rome was destroyed. The saying at the time was, quote, "When Rome will fall, the world itself will fall." And although, it's a little bit of an exaggeration for the ancient world, you know, there's kind of maybe some truth to that. And I think it's a super neat thought experiment to kind of put ourselves in those shoes to where, what would you do? I mean, that'd be kind of like America falling. You know, like, what would you do if the entire global power structure was shattered and had fallen apart like that? Would you think it's the end of the world? Because a lot of these people did think it was literally the end of the world.
Yeah, and I think so much of the ancient world surrounded Rome and the empire. I mean, it had lasted for several hundred years at that point. You know, you said that it's kind of like America falling in some very dramatic fashion. And it is, in the fact that if America tomorrow, if Washington, D.C. is conquered by some other group of people, that is going to absolutely change the world. But then also, it's not in the same way that the Roman Empire, because, you know, America has been around for a couple hundred years. I think America's 250th is next year, but it hasn't been ruling the known world almost that entire time. And it hasn't been around for 800 years like the Roman Empire. And it just, it was not foreseeable that it could actually go away, that there would not be a Roman Empire. And if you include the Byzantine Empire, it still had another 1,000 years in it. But it was not just a major power in the West. It was the power in the West. It unquestionably controlled all the affairs from the days of Augustine through the time of Jesus Christ, through the days of Caesar, and all the way back into its early days of the Republic. I mean, it had just been around for a long, long time. But August 24th, in the year 410 AD, Rome was destroyed by an army of Goths, or Visigoths, as they are called, a tribe of barbarians from the north. But don't get the idea of like a tribe being, you know, like a small group. This was a well-organized, to a degree, pretty large group that rolled in. Now, in its 800-year history, Rome had never been conquered. And that alone, I mean, even just that, it hit close. Hannibal tried. There were some groups that got pretty close, but it had never been truly conquered. And that had given it just a reputation, of an idea of it that just made Rome unlike any other. I mean, think of how many times Jerusalem is conquered in the Bible. Think of how many times a place like Nineveh or these ancient cities are getting conquered and, you know, taken back and forth, Athens and stuff, all the time. But Rome, uniquely, is never conquered until it is. And Rome at this time is not only conquered, but it's conquered by a general who is a Roman descendant himself, which had sided with the Visigoths, has betrayed Rome with his army, and the 40,000 destroy what up until that point had been called the eternal, quote, the eternal city. And the city is full of all of this kind of sad things you would expect from a story like that. Jerome says, when the soldiers entered this woman's house, Marcella, they call her Saint Marcella, she is said to have received them without any look of alarm. And when they asked her for gold, she pointed to her dress to show them she had not buried treasure. She's a poor woman. However, they did not believe her in her self-chosen poverty, but they scourged her and beat her with cudgels. She is said to have felt no pain, but to thrown herself at their feet and pleaded with tears for another person there, but that you would not take her from her, or owing to her youth that you'd do these, you know, bad things to her and hurt them. And Christ softened their hard hearts in the last moment, says Jerome, and even among the bloodstained swords, their natural affections asserted their rights, and the barbarians did not attack them, but brought them to a church where they could kind of hide out safely for a while. And yet, like, okay, in that story, you see, okay, these barbaric people did end up kind of half sparing this woman. But at the same time, this is very much a barbaric kind of siege kind of raid. It's not a good place to be. And that woman, by the way, even though she survived this initial encounter, her wounds were so bad that she died a couple days later. As bad as that might sound, this was actually considered a tamer siege than most of the ancient sieges are. Most of the city structures were not destroyed. Most of the people were not killed. Churches were kind of seen as safe spaces where they would somewhat allow people to kind of live again. They would still do bad things. It was a siege in the ancient world, but it was not complete. And they didn't take all of the people and mass enslave them and sell them off to their enemies, which was also very common. I mean, think of the siege of Jerusalem. Everyone gets taken to Babylon, right? Well, that's not what happens here in Rome. A part of the confusion for this event, too, part of what made this such a hard event for the Roman Christians to understand was that the Visigoths, in their 3 days of sacking the city, considered themselves Christian converts. If you asked them, hey, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They would have said yes, but they weren't Nicene Christians. They were Arian Christians. They would have been like, yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ as this guy who's kind of great, and we believe in a God, but they would not have believed in the God the same way that you and I do. And that also made it very confusing because they were somewhat respecting the churches and somewhat respecting the idea of Christianity. They're kind of like us, but they kind of aren't. And why, God, are you letting this false version of Christianity conquer the real version of Christianity? These refugees would then flood the entire Roman world trying to escape Rome and telling their stories of what would happen and asking that question, how could God allow this to happen?
Yeah, which is wild. I mean, if we were to keep with our America illustration, which I know, again, is not a one-to-one example, but imagine Americans fleeing to the rest of the world as refugees, like as someone who has no more earthly possessions and is trying to find refuge in, you know, Europe or South America or something like that. It's wild. You know, like, how can you put yourselves in their shoes to think, why are they coming here? You know, like, what is this really better than what they have back home? And it was. Jerome is kind of the first POV that we'll jump into. Jerome, again, who lived during this time, he didn't live in Rome. He lived in Bethlehem, out to the east of where they were. And so he's accounting these wave of refugees that's coming from Rome and kind of giving his thoughts on it. He has this long quote here where he's recollecting what he's seeing here. He says, "Who would believe that Rome, built up by the conquest of the whole world, had collapsed, that the mother of nations had become also their tomb, that the shores of the whole east, of Egypt, of Africa, which once belonged to the imperial city, were filled with the hosts of her men servants and maid servants, that we should every day be receiving in this holy Bethlehem men and women who were once noble and abounding in every kind of wealth, but are now reduced to poverty. We cannot relieve their suffering. All we can do is sympathize with them and unite our tears with theirs. There is not a single hour or single moment in which we are not reliving the crowds of Bethlehem, and the quiet of the monastery has been changed into the bustle of a guest house. And so much is this the case that we must either close the doors or abandon the study of the scriptures on which we depend for keeping the doors open. Who could boast when the flight of the people of the West in the holy places crowded as they are with penniless fugitives? naked and wounded, plainly reveal the ravages of the barbarians. We cannot see what has occurred without tears or moans. Who would believe that the mighty Rome, with its careless security and wealth, would be reduced to such extremities as to need shelter, food, and clothing? And yet some are so hard-hearted and cruel that instead of showing compassion, they break up the rags and bundles of the captives and expect to find gold about those who are nothing more than prisoners. End quote. So Jerome, very moved to compassion. He is sympathizing with these people. And he talks about these refugees that are now in situations where they're being sold into brothels as they fled because they have nowhere else to go, nowhere else to find a living. In his opinion, Jerome thinks that this is the end. He thinks this is the end times. He interpreted the book of Daniel's four beasts and empire as Rome. He believed that with the fall of Rome, only the Antichrist was yet to be seen. He was waiting on the Antichrist. He says, quote, "Yes, Antichrist is near, whom the Lord Jesus Christ shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." He even warned a friend to get married during this era because he thought it was coming by, so get married now. Another quote, he says, "The city to which the whole world fell has fallen. If Rome can perish, what can be safe?"
Now, Joel, I have to give you credit. I do think that might be the longest quote in the history of this show.
Definitely the longest quote I've read, yeah.
You did great. Thank you so much for reading through that one. I know that was a really rough quote, but I feel like what better way to describe that refugee problem and just the pain that Rome was feeling at the fall of its capital than how Jerome did. So there's one view. This is the end of the world. It's all over. And the sign is that Rome fell. If Rome fell and that was the last kingdom and, you know, the Daniel's beasts and kingdoms, then all that we're waiting for is Antichrist. So that's Jerome's opinion. Now let's move on to another opinion from a man I hadn't heard of before. His name is Orosius. Now Orosius, he actually has served as an assistant at different times to both Augustine and Jerome. So he knew both of these guys. And he would write what was called a universalist history. Now, if you heard that and you thought to yourself, oh, well, I don't want to hear this guy. He's a heretic. He's a universalist. I thought the same thing. But not that. Universalist history is not the same as universalism, the idea that everybody gets saved and that there is nobody going to hell. Universalist history was he tried to write a history that tries to cover all of humanity, all the way from the beginning, all the way to the present, and covers at least, maybe not everything happening in the world, but it covers the whole of the history of that world. And if you're going, I feel like that's kind of what we do in history class today. It is. But back in the day, you would just start your history books at the birth of the Roman Empire or at the birth of Egypt or whatever. You weren't trying to go all the way to the very beginning, unless one of the other only famous universalist histories at that time, which is the Bible, which does tell the story all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so this is alongside that same idea where this guy, Orosius, isn't trying to tell the story of Rome. He's trying to tell the story from the beginning. So he also goes to the very beginning of time, starting with Adam and Eve, and he works through the history books trying to tell everything that happened till they get to this point, which is interesting because, again, I do feel like even if the secular scientists, they may, you know, put the history books over, you know, they don't have an Adam and Eve there, but they're now, when you take history class, you're trying to learn the whole history. It was just interesting to me that before that, that wasn't really a common thing, that for a long time you were just learning the history of your people. But anyway, so that's what he meant by universalist history. He wasn't himself a universalist. In fact, it seems that I liked Orosius, what I read about him, and I'm looking for a sermon by him because he seemed like a pretty good defender of the faith there. But anyway, they look for patterns across world history. They look for something universal in these patterns, like, oh, whenever certain people, you know, whenever taxes go up, these things happen. And whenever these things, they're looking for how God works through the story of history and what we can learn from that, which, you know, as people who are running a church history podcast here, I can see their point. I like it. I like the way Orosius is thinking. I think he's got a good idea here. All right. So, he viewed the situation in Rome. And he actually had the complete opposite perspective. He was very much so the idea that he believed the whole world was going to become Christian. So he kind of had this post-millennial mindset that the world was going to become Christian and then eventually Christ would come down and reign on the earth. But he took it a step further. I think even, your most post-millennial person would say, whoa, he's out there. Because he believed the entire world would first become Roman. He believed the Christian kingdom empire of Rome would spread out throughout the entire world, would take over the world. Everybody would come up, become a Christian and a Roman. And then Jesus Christ would come and start reigning and replace as the Caesar, as the true king of the Roman Empire slash church. But then, okay, if this guy is such an optimist, what does he think of the fall of Rome? Wouldn't that kind of end his theory? No. Orosius was not bothered by the fall of Rome. In fact, he read even the fall of Rome as a good thing. You see the fall of Rome as a bunch of people being killed and as a bad event. He sees it as a moment of cleansing in the thing. Now, he didn't say that people dying was good. He just was saying, look, a lot of Romans were still worshiping pagan idols. Maybe through this Christian, and it's not really Christian, it's Arian Christian, but this army coming through and attacking Rome, it'll wake them up. Hey, guys, you get a snap out of it. You don't want to be doing this anymore. Come back to the kingdom of God, and that when we rebuild, we won't rebuild so many pagan temples. We'll make a stronger, firmer kingdom of God, a better Rome. In fact, the fact that Rome is getting punished is proof that, you know, God disciplines those whom he loves. He's disciplining Rome, preparing her for her future Caesar king that will be Christ. So this temporary destruction of Rome is just a small part in his large plan that God is overworking through all things. It's just kind of interesting to see. He pointed out the siege was a lot nicer too than a lot of sieges. Look, you have old women asking for mercy and the soldiers are giving it. You have churches not being burnt down. Most of the buildings survived. A lot of people got away. People weren't sold into slavery. By ancient siege standards, this was a pretty good siege. And so this is a sign that people are getting more developed. They're not as evil as they once were 1,000 years ago when the Assyrians just burnt everybody to the ground and dragged them through the desert. Humanity's getting better. And he saw this whole thing as, he's not denying that it was bad, but he's saying this is actually in some ways proving his point that the world is becoming more Christian.
Ladies and gentlemen, we are now boarding Group A. Please have your boarding passes ready to scan. If your phone is cracked, old, or was chewed up by your Chihuahua travel companion, please refrain from holding up the line. Instead, go to Verizon and trade in any phone in any condition from one of their top brands for the new Samsung Galaxy S25 Plus with Galaxy AI and a watch and tab on any plan. Only on Verizon.
With new line on my plan. Service plan required for watch and tab. Additional terms apply. See Verizon.com for details.
Owning a boat comes with a number of perks, like being able to say, ahoy, or land ho, and not feel weird about it. So here's another perk. GEICO's boat insurance offers access to the largest towing fleet on the water. And with specialist support from agents that are as passionate about boating as you are, there's so much value that you'll want to say, shiver me timbers, and not feel weird about that either. Get more with GEICO.
Okay, so we've talked about how Jerome looked at it. We talked about how Orosius looked at it. But how does Augustine look at it? What is Augustine's view of this? Now, Augustine is in Hippo, which is in Africa, and also receiving, you know, the flood of Roman refugees. But he really separates the kind of the spiritual from the physical here. He views the destruction of Rome just like the destruction of any other city. You know, he has this conviction that the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom, and that, you know, this isn't a sign of the end time. Like, there's separation of this, what's going on in the world physically, and what God is up to in you know, maybe the more spiritual timeline that he's working on. There is this, you know, on one hand, he defended Christianity, which the pagans said, you know, it was the Christians that allowed Rome to be punished, that the pantheon of gods were mad at them. He said that their luxurious decadence, you know, caused it, and that it was the Christian army that brought it down. Although, again, we're not entirely sure how Christian those the Christian Goths were. And Christians would ask, you know, like, how could God let the city of Peter and Paul fall? And, you know, Augustine would point out that Peter and Paul were not martyred by a stone building. You know, like, it's the people. It's not the physical location. It's not the physical structures. Augustine really did not connect this at all with the end times. Like, that wasn't even on his radar. He believed that God wasn't in the business of working on building an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. You know, all this earth stuff was temporary to him. It's this long game that God is doing of building this heavenly kingdom that Augustine was focused on. And so, and this was a hard thing for believers to wrap their head around, but Augustine kind of used this as a teaching moment, as a preaching moment, to kind of stress the pressure of making Christians stronger, that, you know, we're not bound to what's going on here on this planet. There's something bigger than that in this heavenly kingdom that God is working on.
You know, this wasn't originally a part of my notes or my research or anything like that, but I just kind of noticed this as I was reading through it, and maybe this is something to say. But the reason I wanted to do this show was we do the same thing today, right? When there's a big event, a huge event in history, smart Christians will debate sometimes and see things through different lenses, especially eschatological. Like, we're seeing multiple kind of different ways of interpreting the Bible and eschatologies playing out here. Like, if you're more on the postmillennial spectrum, you have a way to explain the fall of Rome. And if you were more on the premillennial, you had a different way of seeing the exact same event. And then in Augustine's case, he saw it from a completely different hermeneutic and lens. And look, these are all three Christian people. They all three love God. And yet they're coming to completely different conclusions. The fall of Rome was a really big deal. And maybe, you know, it even did have eschatological significance, depending on your worldview. I mean, it was the last of the beasts. Maybe we still are waiting for the Antichrist, right? But as we listen to it, we're going to listen to Augustine here. But I just wanted to stop and notice all three of them, and I didn't even mean to do this, but all three of them pointed to the fall of the city, and they saw it as a reason to come to Christ. You know, in Jerome's case, which, by the way, we like Jerome. We've had an episode on Jerome just last year. But Jerome saying the world is coming down, you got to know Jesus before he gets here. And then you go to Orosius, and he's going, hey, the Lord, think of how many people were just living their lives. They almost died, and now they're going to become Christians and are asking themselves the hard questions. God's kingdom is being built up. Way to go. And then you get to Augustine. He's going, God is not building an earthly city. He's building a heavenly one. So make sure you're in the heavenly one. And it's amazing that even though they're looking at the same event through completely different perspectives, all three of these people come to the same conclusion, the most important conclusion: this event should lead you to Christ. And I think that we sometimes forget that when we get on different pages and arguments, and we go through the world and there's all these different perspectives. But at the end of the day, Christ is that center, is that thing that we turn to. He is who helps us, whether we're dealing with a fall of Rome or dealing with maybe smaller things. As we now look at the sermon by Augustine, he is going to pick, just like we did three different worldviews for one major event, he's going to talk about three major worldviews that were at the time that he was living through. The Stoics, who withheld emotions, who, by the way, in our day and age are kind of having a bit of a comeback. The Epicureans, who believe in just having pleasure and sharing all your emotions, which I would also argue have had quite a bit of a comeback in today's day and age, even though nobody would use the name Epicurean. There are a lot of people being very open about their emotions and just chasing pleasure in this life. And then there's a third group called the Christians. And all three of these groups of people, he examines the worldview, examines how they live their lives, and then he explains to you which one has the best worldview. I mentioned as we were...
Your graces will have noticed, together with me, when the book of the Acts of the Apostles was being read, that Paul spoke to the Athenians, and that those of them who were against the preaching of the truth called him a sower of words. It was said certainly by scoffers, but it should not be rejected by believers. After all, that man was indeed a sower of words, but also a harvester of good deeds. I too, dwarf though I am, and in no way to be compared to his preeminence, am sowing the words of God in God's field, which is your hearts, and am looking for a bountiful harvest of good habits from you. However, I would urge your graces to pay particular attention to what is contained in this reading, which requires me to talk to you about it if, somehow or other, with the help of the Lord our God, I manage to say something which cannot be easily understood by everyone, and which ought not to be shrugged aside by anyone, even when it is understood. Speaking to the learned, he was talking at Athens. The Athenians enjoyed a great reputation among other peoples for every kind of learning and doctrine. The city was the native home of great philosophers. From it had spread through the rest of Greece and other countries of the world a complex variety of philosophies. That's where the apostle was talking. That's where he was proclaiming Christ crucified. To the Jews, indeed a stumbling block, to the nation's folly. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. How risky it was to proclaim this among the proud and learned people. I will leave you to imagine it for yourself. Anyway, when he finished his address, and they heard mention of the resurrection of the dead, which is the most distinctive point of the faith of Christians, some of them scoffed, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And among them were some who believed, and we are told the name of one of them, Dionysius the Areopagite, which means he was a leading Athenian. Areopagus, you see, was what the Athenian Senate was called. And there was a noble lady, and some others. So when the apostle spoke, the crowd listening to him was divided into three parts, arranged in a wonderfully graded order, into scoffers, doubters, believers. Some, you see, as we heard it is written in the text, started scoffing, while others were saying, "We will hear you again on this matter." These were the doubters. Others believed. Between the scoffers and the believers were the doubters in the middle. If you scoff, you fall. If you believe, you stand. If you doubt, you wobble. "We will hear you again on this matter," they say. We can't tell whether they were going to fall with the scoffers or stand with the believers. All the same, did that sower of words labor to no purpose? Well, if he had been afraid of scoffers, he would never have gotten through to the believers. Just as that sower in the gospel whom the Lord tells us of, if he had hesitated to spread the seed in case some should fall on the road, some among the thorns, some on rocky places, the seed could never have reached the best soil either. I too must sow and must scatter seed. Get your hearts ready. Bear a good crop. Another thing too, if your graces remember, we heard when the passage was read that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began debating with the apostle. Who are or were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? What were their ideas? What did they think to be true? What goal did they pursue in their philosophizing? Many of you probably don't know, but because I am speaking in Carthage, many of you also do. So they must now help me in what I'm going to say to you. Please listen to me, both those of you who don't know and those of you who do. For those who don't know, listen to be instructed, and those who do, to be reminded. The former can get to know something, the latter can recognize what they know. The urge for the happy life is common to philosophers and Christians. First, let me tell you in general that there is one overriding concern common to all philosophers, and that in this common concern they divide it up into five different sets of opinions. In common, all philosophers strove by dedication, investigation, discussion, by their way of life, to lay hold of the blessed life. This was their one reason for philosophizing. But I rather think the philosophers also have this in common with us. I mean, if I were to ask you why you believe in Christ, why you became Christians, every single one of you answers me truthfully, for the sake of the blessed life. Therefore, the urge for the blessed life is common to philosophers and Christians. But where can such a unanimously agreed upon good be found? That's what the question is about. That's where the differences begin. After all, to strive for the blessed life, to want the blessed life, to yearn for, long for, pursue the blessed life, I reckon that's the case with the whole human race. So I see that I understated it when I said that this appetite for the blessed life is common to philosophers and Christians. I should have said that it is characteristic of everybody, absolutely everybody, good and bad alike. People who are good, after all, are good in order to be happy, and those who are bad would not be bad unless they hoped they could thereby be made happy. About the good, it is easy to answer that it is because they seek a happy life, that's what makes them good. About the bad, some people perhaps have their doubts, whether they too are seeking a happy life. But if I could separate the bad and question them apart from the good and say, do you want to be happy? None of them would say, I don't. For example, bring me a thief. I ask him, why do you steal? To have something, he says, which I don't have. Why do you want to have something you don't have? Because it's wretched not to have it. So if it's wretched not to have it, he thinks it's blessed to have it. But what makes him both shameless and mistaken is that he wants to become happy by being bad. Being happy, of course, is good for everybody. So where does he go wrong? By seeking something good and doing something bad. What's he looking for then? Why does the greed of the bad aspire to the reward of the good? A happy life is the reward of the good. Goodness is the work, happiness the reward. God orders the work and offers the reward. He says, do this and you will get that. This bad man, though, answers us, unless I do something bad, I won't be happy. As if someone were to say, I won't arrive at the good unless I'm bad. Can't you see that good and bad are opposites? You are looking for what's good and doing what's bad. You've been running in the opposite direction. When are you ever going to arrive? So let's leave these for the time being. There will be an opportunity to come back to them, perhaps, when we have completed what we set out to say about the philosophers. Personally, you see, I don't think it is without point or significance that something important was done by people who were quite unaware of it. I think it was arranged by divine providence that while there were several schools of philosophers in the city of Athens, only the Stoics and Epicureans should have debated with the Apostle Paul. When you hear what their opinions are in their respective schools, you will see how it was not for nothing that of all the philosophers, these alone should debate with Paul. After all, he couldn't choose for himself who would be arguing with him and whom he would have to answer. But the divine wisdom, which governs all things, set before him precisely those with whom practically the entire nub of disagreements between philosophy is to be found. So, I begin by saying that man consists of soul and body. Here I'm not asking you to believe, but I'm asking you too to judge. I'm not afraid, you see, that over this statement, any will pass an adverse judgment on me who can recognize themselves. Man, then, which nobody questions, consists of soul and body. This substance, this thing, this person, which is called a human being, seeks the happy life. This too you know. I'm not insisting you should believe it, but I am reminding you to recognize it. Human beings, I am saying, these by no means trifling objects of greater worth than all cattle, than everything that flies and everything that swims and anything at all that is flesh and is not human. Human beings then, consisting of soul and body, so human beings consisting of rational soul and mortal flesh, seek the happy or blessed life. When they know what it is that makes a happy life, then unless they hold on to it, pursue it, claim it for themselves, take possession of it if that's a possibility, ask for it, if there's a difficulty, they simply cannot be happy. The whole question, therefore, is, what makes life happy? Now set before your eyes Epicureans and Stoics and the Apostle, which I could have said like this. Epicureans, Stoics, Christians. Let's first question the Epicureans on what thing it is that makes life happy. They answer, bodily pleasure. So let's get back to the interrogation. What do you say, Epicureans? What thing is it that makes life happy? Bodily pleasure, they reply. Stoics, what thing is it that makes life happy? A virtuous mind, they reply. We are Christians. We are deciding between philosophers. Notice why these two schools alone were brought on to debate with the apostle. There's nothing else in human beings as regards their substance and nature besides soul and body. Of these two, the Epicureans place the happy life in one of them, that is, in the body. The Stoics place the happy life in the other, that is, in the soul. As far as we human beings are concerned, if the happy life just comes to us from ourselves, then there is no other source or place for it besides body and soul. Either the body is the cause of the happy life, or else the soul is the cause of the happy life. If you look for any other cause, you are departing from the limits of the human. So those who have placed the blessed life of man in man have been unable to locate it anywhere else, but either in the body or in the soul. Of those who have placed it in the body, the Epicureans have held the chief place. Of those who have placed it in the soul, the Stoics have held the chief place. And here they are debating with the apostle. Could the apostle have anything more, or would he necessarily have to agree with one of these two schools, and in his turn, also locate the cause of the blessed life either in the body or in the soul? Paul would never locate it in the body. After all, it's of no great importance, seeing that those people who have the more correct ideas about the body don't place the cause of the blessedness in the body. The Epicureans, you see, have the same view of both the body and the soul, that each is mortal. And what's even more serious and abhorrent is that they say that after death, the soul disintegrates before the body. While the corpse still remains, they say, after the last breath has been drawn and its parts retain their shape for some time, the soul disintegrates as soon as it departs, whisked away in all directions, like smoke by the wind. So don't be surprised that they place the supreme good, that is to say, the cause of blessedness, in the body, which they believed was the better part of them, rather than the soul. Would the apostle ever do that? Away with the idea that he would ever place the supreme good in the body. The supreme good, after all, is the cause of blessedness. If you remember, the apostle was grieved that some from among the Christians had opted for the opinion of the Epicureans, pigs rather than men. Of their number, you see, were those who were corrupting good habits with bad conversation and saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die." This amounts to saying, "There will be nothing after death, for our life is a passing shadow." For they said to one another, among other things, not thinking straight, "Let us crown ourselves with roses before they fade. Let there be no meadow where our revelry does not pass through. Let us everywhere leave the signs of our merriment, because this is our portion, this is our lot. Let us fast and pray, for tomorrow we shall die." If we fiercely rebuke such talk, if we vehemently oppose such lusts, they will even say what comes next: "Let us oppress the just man who is poor." And yet, for all that, I'm not afraid to say, even though I find myself in this position, do not be Epicureans. Think indeed about what was said by these people, not talking straight, "For tomorrow we will die." But we don't die totally. You see, there remains after death what follows death. As you die, you will have as your companion either life or punishment. Don't let anyone say, "Who has ever come back here from there? That rich man in his purple wanted too late to return and could not get permission. He begged for a drop of water in his thirst, though he had disdained the poor man in his hunger. So don't any of you say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. Yes, the Epicureans, as though they are not going to live after death, as though they have nothing else but what delights the flesh, yes, they can say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Keep the bit, though, tomorrow we die, and say, let us fast and pray, for tomorrow we die. So let Christians say, let us fast and pray and give, for tomorrow we die. Away with the idea, then, that the apostle would ever place in the body man's supreme good, that is to say, the cause of blessedness. But with the Stoics, there is perhaps a not ignoble contest. Here they are, you see, when questioned about where they place the efficient cause of the happy life, that is, the thing that makes life happy, they answer that it's not bodily pleasure, but a virtuous mind. What says the apostle? Does he agree? If he agrees, let us agree too. But he doesn't agree, because Scripture checks those who trust in their own virtue. And so the Epicurean who places man's supreme good in the body is placing his hopes in himself. But after all, the Stoic who places man's supreme good in the mind has indeed placed it in man's better part, but even he has placed it in himself. Now, the Stoic is a man just as much as the Epicurean. Cursed, therefore, is everyone who places his hope in man. So what now? Here we have three people set before our eyes, an Epicurean, a Stoic, a Christian. Let us question them one by one. Tell us, Epicurean, what thing makes one blessed? Bodily pleasure, he replies. Tell us, Stoic, a virtuous mind. Tell us, Christian, the gift of God. And so, brothers and sisters, in front of our eyes, you might say Epicureans and Stoics have been debating with the apostle and teaching us by their debate what we should reject and what we ought to choose. A virtuous mind is something very praiseworthy. Wisdom, telling the difference between bad things and good. Justice, distributing to all what is theirs by right. Moderation, curbing lusts. Courage, enduring trials. All great things, admirable things. Admire it, Stoic, as much as ever you can. But tell me, where do you get it from? It isn't actually your virtuous mind that makes you happy, but the one who has given you virtue, who has inspired you to desire it, and granted you the capacity for it. I know you are probably going to make fun of me, and you will be joining those of whom it says that they made fun of Paul. If you are the path, I am sowing seed. I am a sower of words, you see, in my small measure. What was a sneer for you is a duty for me. I am sowing the seed. What I sow falls on you as on hard ground. I'm not being idle, and I'm finding good ground. What am I to do for you? You've been reprimanded, and reprimanded by the very oracle of God. You are among those who trust in their own virtue, among those who place their hopes in man. Virtue delights you. It's a good thing that delights you. I know you are thirsty for it, but you can't pour yourself a drink of virtue. You're dry. I can show you the fountain of life, but you will probably mock. You're saying to yourself, you see, am I going to drink from this rock? The rod was brought, and water poured out. For Jews seek a sign, but you're not a Jew, Stoic. I know you're a Greek, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. The Jew is shocked. The Greek sneers. To the Jew, indeed, a stumbling block, and to the nation's folly. But to those who have been called, Jews and Greeks alike, that is, to Paul himself, once Saul, and to Dionysius the Areopagite, and such as these and such as those, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now you are not mocking the rock. Recognize the cross in the rod, Christ as the gushing torrent. And if you are thirsty, drink your fill of virtue. You won't say anymore, my own virtuous mind makes me happy. You won't be among those who, while they know God, have not glorified him as God or given thanks, but they've become futile in their thoughts and their unmoved hearts have been darkened. For calling themselves wise, they've become fools. What does calling themselves wise mean, after all, but saying they get it from themselves? They're self-sufficient. They have become fools. Quite rightly fools. True foolishness is false wisdom. But you will be among those of whom it is said, Lord, they will walk in the light of your countenance, and in your name they shall exalt all day long, and in your justice will they be exalted, since you are the glory of their virtue. You were seeking virtue. Say, Lord, you are my virtue. You were looking for the blessed life. Say, blessed is the man whom you instruct, Lord. Blessed, you see, is the people, not for whom the pleasure of the flesh, not from their own virtue, but blessed is the people for whom the Lord is their God. This is the blessed home country which all desire, but not all seek in the right way. As for us, let us not try to work out a way to such a home country as though by our own ingenuity, and attempt devious, misleading byways. The way, too, comes to us from there. What, after all, does the happy person want, but not to be tricked, and not to die, and not to suffer pain? And what's he looking for? To be hungrier still, and to eat still more? What if it would be better not to be hungry at all? Nobody's really happy, really blessed, except the one who lives forever without anything to fear, without anything to be deceived by, because the soul hates being deceived. So there, in that home country, there will be truth, and nowhere at all falsehood and error. But as well as there being truth, there will also not be any weeping, because there will be both true laughter and joy in the truth, since there will be life there. Because if there is any pain, there won't be any life there. I mean, everlasting and undying torment is not to be called life. That's why the Lord doesn't call it life, what the wicked are going to have, even though they are going to live in the fire. Their life won't end, so that their punishment won't end, because their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. Still, he refused to call it life, but he called life the sort that is both eternal and blessed. So when that rich man asked the Lord, what good must I do to obtain eternal life? And he too, of course, by eternal life, meant only the blessed life, because the wicked will have an eternal, but not a blessed life, since it will be filled with torment. So he said, Lord, what good must I do to obtain eternal life? The Lord answered him about the commandments. He said, I've done all that. But when he gave his answer about the commandments, what did he say? If you want to come to life. He didn't say blessed life, because a wretched one isn't really to be called life. He didn't say eternal life, because where there is fear of death, it isn't really to be called life. So there is no life that deserves the name to be called life, but a blessed life. And there can be no blessed life that is not eternal. This is what everybody wants. This is what we all want, truth and life. But how is one to get such a great possession, such a grand fortune? The philosophers have worked out for themselves ways that go wrong. Some have said this way, others not that way, but this one. They have missed the true way, because God opposes the proud. We would also miss it, unless it had come to us. That's why the Lord says, I am the way. Lazy traveler, you didn't want to come to the way. The way came to you. You were inquiring how you should go. I am the way. You were asking where you should go. I am the truth and the life. You won't go wrong when you go to him by him. This is the doctrine of Christians. Certainly not something to be set beside the doctrines of the philosophers, but to be set incomparably above them, whether the sordid one of the Epicureans or the arrogant one of the Stoics.
Going into this episode, that the Stoics and the Epicureans are having a bit of a comeback. And it's true. I have heard a lot more people. When I talk to high schoolers now, they have heard of Meditations by Marcus Aurelius, a book that I read about a decade ago. And when I told people I was reading that, nobody knew what I was talking about. It was not a very well-known book, but it is having a little bit of a return. People are interested in the Stoic worldview of, you know, withholding your emotions and dealing and controlling all of, and that is one way to approach life. And I think it's in a lot of ways a response to the Epicurean, just chase pleasure, enjoy yourself, express everything worldview that's kind of been dominating the world for the last, I would argue, couple decades. But neither of those worldviews are going to get you where you need to go. And Augustine rightly looks at the world and goes, yes, those things may have a purpose. They may do some good in a sense of temporary good. Restraining your emotions will probably help you more than not restraining your emotions in this life. But ultimately, it's not enough. Ultimately, it won't get you where you need to go. And ultimately, you'll make an idol out of your self-control and your discipline. Christ is the only one that truly frees you in this world. And you just look at the Stoic, the Epicurean, and you compare their lives and their lenses to Orosius and Jerome and Augustine, and how even though these men saw a very bad event, each of them found a reason to trust in God for it. And you just can tell that the Christian worldview is just a better worldview at handling the problems of this life. And as we see Stoicism rise up again, as we live in a very Epicurean world, we as Christians need to be giving those people our worldview, because it's the only one that's going to help them out, and it's also the only one that's true.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Jason Stanley. Huge shout out to Jason for helping us get this episode on Augustine out there.
Thank you so much for reading this sermon for us, Jason. We really do appreciate all of you who have read a sermon for us. If you've been listening to the show for a while, and or this is your first episode, but you're thinking, hey, I'd like to help bring a voice back from history, send us an email at revivedthoughts@gmail.com. We are always interested in having new speakers. If you have a microphone or access to a microphone, and maybe your church has a microphone, let us know if you would like to speak one for us. We are always in need of fresh new voices to add to these voices of history. So please let us know that you would like to do that. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
What is Dax, are you?
Tracking all our cars on Carvana Value Tracker on all our devices? Yes, Kristen, yes I am.
Well, I've been looking for my phone for...
In Dax's domain, we see all, so we always know what our cars are worth.
All of them?
All of them. Value surge, trucks up 3.9%.
That's a great offer.
I know. Sell?
Sell.
Track your car's value with Carvana Value Tracker today.
All you homeowners have unique needs. Some feel the need to paint their door a vibrant shade of blue. Others have the need to decorate their bathroom with fish, anchors, and other nautical items. And because each homeowner has unique needs, Geico helps you get the right coverage for your home and what's in it. That way, you get exactly what's right for you, even if your needs are unique. Get more with Geico.